So glad to see you today. I know it was a bit of a challenge to come out, but hopefully you've already experienced the benefit of being here in the house of the Lord, being with brothers and sisters and lifting up your voices together to sing the matchless praises of the name of Jesus. Well, we will be turning, and I'll ask you now to take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 19. Judges 19, and as you're turning there, let me just make another announcement, actually just to beef up an announcement that was made earlier. This Wednesday, there are no clubs or prayer meeting. Our regular activities are canceled so that you can spend some time with your family around these holidays. But we will be, some of us will be meeting here to just go over some details about our Christmas Eve service that we'll have on Christmas Eve at 7 p.m. And you might feel left out of the loop on that, and you shouldn't. I'm here to extend the invitation to you that if you'd like to take part in that Christmas Eve service in any way, whether you have a song to sing or an instrument to play, a poem to read, or just something to share, I want you to please let me know. And today would be great if you could let me know by today. But otherwise, just let me know if you want to be part of that, and you can come with us on Wednesday, and we'll talk through what we're going to do that night so that we can have a wonderful Christmas Eve service together. Well, I'd like to read now our text for this morning found in Judges chapter 19. Is my microphone working? Okay. Judges chapter 19. Follow along in your Bibles, and then I'd urge you to just keep your Bibles open as we go through this text. Judges chapter 19, the first 21 verses. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea, And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servants and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with them 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites, And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? And from where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. That's the word of God. Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, we confess that we believe that it is the words of life eternal, that these are your very words, that you breathed these out, and that you had inspired human authors to put down the things from history that would be beneficial and instructive for us living as we do in the year 2013. And Lord, though some of these passages, some of these chapters seem very obscure and distant and irrelevant, we understand that since these are your words, that they are true for us and that they are applicable for us, and that we will be blessed if we turn to them for guidance and for instruction. Father, we confess our own sin and our own tendency to blaze our own trail, our own tendency to look to our own knowledge and our own wisdom and our own discernment in order to determine truth. But we recognize, Lord, that these are wicked sins in your sight, and that you would have us lean not on our own understanding, but that we would acknowledge you in all of our ways, and that we would submit ourselves to your word and your truth on a daily basis. Father, help us even now during this time to put ourselves under the authority of your word, that we would submit to it, that hearing your word, that we would be slow to speak, that we'd be quick to listen, that we'd be slow to become angry as we perhaps discover in your word things that are convicting, things that are uncomfortable. Lord, we know that your word exposes us, and it exposes our sin and deficiency, and so we pray that your spirit would be present to guide us through this uncomfortable process. And I ask, Lord, that you would give me wisdom and clarity of mind and of speech so that I might speak your eternal words to these brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us this past week. It has been a very difficult week as we have lost two of our dear friends. And Lord, as we have had opportunity to say goodbye to them and to remember them and to commemorate their memories, we pray, Lord, that the memories that we have of this friend and this sister would live on with us, and that we would remember for a long time your grace and your goodness to us, even in these difficult weeks. Father, we thank you for the ways that you have sustained and upheld and strengthened the Johnson family and the Pappas and the Tonkery families during this time. And we ask, Lord, that that would continue. As the pain of this loss perhaps becomes even more pronounced in the weeks to come, as family goes back home and as we go about our business and as the quietness and the loneliness sets in, I ask that you would draw near to Kathy and to John and to the rest of these families, Lord, that they would experience your presence and your peace and your comfort. And Lord, that you would continue to use us as a body to strengthen and to nourish and to minister to these people. Lord, these are difficult times, but we praise you and we thank you for giving us the opportunity to experience what it's like to be part of a body. And Lord, as we have come around each other and as we've strengthened each other, as we've served each other and as we've been served, Lord, we know that this is exactly what you've called us to, not just during difficult times, but every day of every week, of every year. Lord, what a gracious gift that you've given to us in each other. And we ask that you would help us to think more carefully about how we might take better advantage of that good gift and how we might be better faithful, more faithful stewards of the gift that you've given in us to other people. We ask for your blessing now as we turn to your word. May we be convicted and exhorted and ultimately changed for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're very close to the end of our exposition in the book of Judges. This morning we begin the final story in the whole book. Now, it's a prolonged story. It'll take a few chapters to finish it, but this is the final story, and we've just begun it today. Now, some of you know this about me, but I'm a little bit what you might describe as OCD. You know, I like the clean finishes and the clean beginnings. You know, I go to the gas station and pump my gas. I'll squeeze it until it hits an even number for the total. Even if it means that like gas is spilling out of the tank, I still need to get that even number. And if you're a server, if you're a waitress or waiter at a restaurant, you're going to get a tip from me, and you're probably going to get both dollars and cents. And the amount of cents that you get will be what it takes to bring up the total, the grand total of the whole bill, up to a nice even number. Because that's just the weird way that I am. And so you can imagine, for a person like me, it's actually very horrifying for me to consider the fact that I cannot finish this exposition in the book of Judges in the year 2013. I was hoping, I had it planned at the beginning of the year, that this would take us right up to just before Christmas, and then we'd have a couple of Christmas messages, and I would start into a new series in January, because I like those nice clean finishes. But I think the Lord knows what's best for me and for you, and so this series is going to leak into 2014 a little bit. Now, I should just tell you that I actually can finish this if I wanted to, and don't think I haven't been tempted to do it. But it would mean that I'd have to preach this all the way through Christmas, and I'm pretty sure that most of you would never forgive me for that. Not just because I wouldn't be preaching a Christmas message and a New Year's message, but because of this particular story, it's not appropriate for Christmas by any stretch of the imagination. Okay, so I'm going to just grin and bear it, and I'll carry this over into 2013, into 2014. But I do want to start into the story this morning. We'll give our attention to the Christmas story, Lord willing, next Sunday. we begin this story. It's going to be a bad story. I'll just warn you about that. If you haven't read ahead, then let me just warn you, it's a horrifying story. It's one of the most gruesome, the darkest, and the grimmest stories in all of Scripture. I think it is hands down. And if you haven't read ahead, don't do it now, right? But one time, maybe you'll want to read ahead and see exactly what I'm talking about. But even if you haven't read ahead, you can understand that this is not going to be a good story even from the opening phrase of the passage that we read. Chapter 19, verse 1, even the first few words, they give us a clue. It says there was no king in Israel. And we know that language by now. It's shorthand. It's a shorter version of the longer expression which we have encountered time to time in this book. And that is, the longer line is, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And every time we have come across that opening line in a passage, in a story, we know that nothing good can come out of it. You know, just like the opening phrase, once upon a time, we're kind of clued in to know whenever we hear that, once upon a time, that what's going to follow is a really nice fairy tale, and it's going to have some mild conflict, but at the end of the day, there's going to be a happy ending. Everyone's going to live happily ever after. Likewise, when we hear the phrase, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and if we hear the longer phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, we're thinking, oh no, this is going to end badly. This is not going to be good. And the reason this is not going to be good is because you don't have to have much of an imagination to know what will happen if every person, having rejected God and having turned their back on him and his law and his ways and his will, and if they're now turning instead to doing what is right just in their own mind, in their own eyes, if they themselves become the standard of what is right and wrong, good and evil, well, it doesn't take much of an imagination to think about what might happen if that person bumps up against another person who's thinking that same way. And then you compound this billions of times over when you understand that we have in this world now 7 billion people, many of whom have rejected God, turned their back on him, and are operating simply out of what seems best and right in their own eyes. There is no question, it should come as no surprise to any of us, that there's going to be tons of conflict when that happens. Because we have all of these people that want to be God and doing what's right in their own eyes, bumping up against each other, conflicting with one another, and the result is just chaos. This line, this opening line, is the opening line for a horror story. It's what we're going to have described for us is anarchy, and we're going to have an awesome picture, a horrifying picture, of the sin and the depravity of man. So, like I said, that phrase is going to clue us in. Even if you haven't read the story, you know it's not going to be good. And the picture that we have in these final three verses is just total chaos and total anarchy. And if you need another picture in your mind of what that might look like, perhaps you can think of the Wild West. I don't know if many of you are into Westerns, watching those cowboy movies. But one thing that's true about those movies, and in that, at least in that dramatized vision of what the Wild West was like, is that it was much like what we're describing here. There's just anarchy, there's chaos, there's lawlessness. Every cowboy is doing what is right in his own eye. Every cowboy seems to be a law unto himself. In those days, there's no sheriff in town, or if he is in town, he's either totally ineffective or he's totally corrupted and he's got the townspeople under his thumb. You don't come across a very good sheriff except, you know, Wyatt Earp or others like that. But the standard practice in the Wild West is that you've got a sheriff that's just non-existent. He's impotent. He can't control the cowboys because they're all doing what is right in their own eyes. And inevitably, in a cowboy movie, there's going to be brawls, right? It's going to probably originate in a saloon somewhere. It's probably going to originate over someone saying something about someone's mother, or it's going to originate in a card game. And the end result can either be mild or it can be severe. On the mild end, when this conflict starts, you know, one guy might just end up in a, you know, a water bucket or something, right? A watering trough for the horses. On the other end, on the bad end of this, the conflict is going to end likely in a shootout with one or both dead. And this is what you see if you watch these Westerns. It's just chaos, and people are lawless. People are taking the law into their own hands. Well, keep that image in your mind, because I think it might be a helpful way for us to work through this text. Because I see in this first part of this story, in verses 1 to 21, I see three things. I see the good, the bad, and the ugly. All right? The good, the bad, and the ugly. And as I said just a few minutes ago, with Christmas coming up, I'm going to put off the ugly part until later, Okay, we won't talk about the ugly. But what we want to see in our text that's before us, the text that I just read, is we want to see the good and the bad. There's some good in this text, but there's also some bad in this text. A lot of bad in this text, and so we'll have to give our attention to it. First of all, though, the good. Now, when I say that there's good in this text, you have to understand that it's all relative, right? It's relative. It's not super good, but in relative to everything else that's going around, on around it, relative to the mindset of the time, there is some relative good. Remember, we're living in a time where people have rejected God, and anarchy reigns, and evil reigns. And so any good that you come across is going to be good relative to that culture that's going on. And a good example of this is when I, say for example, I meet a young man on the street, and he's got his head buried in his electronic device, and I say hello to the young lad. If that young lad says hello to me, even without looking up from his device, I consider that, in our day and age, a pretty small victory. You know, that's pretty good that a young kid would say hello back to my response, hello. So that's good, but it's only relatively good. You know, I would much prefer that guy get rid of that device and look me in the eye, shake my hand with a nice firm handshake. That would be really good, but I take what I can get. You know, it's good enough that young man would just say hello to in response to me. It's a relative good. And so as we see good, if there's anything good to see in this text, we'll have to be careful to just understand that it is relative good. And we shouldn't be very quick to promote these people that are doing good in this text as, you know, the examples of model good behavior, you know, the paragons of morality. We won't want to do that. If we do that with these people, we're going to be very disappointed in 3 weeks. Okay, so this is a relative good. Relatively speaking, there is some good in this story. And the first good thing that we discover has to do with reconciliation. Reconciliation. So we're introduced to, let's get into the text here. We're introduced to another Levite. This is not the Levite that we met last time. This is not Jonathan, the descendant of Moses. This is another Levite. And this Levite has taken a concubine. That is, he's taken a woman as a constant companion, but he has not engaged her in the formal practice of marriage. This is not, technically speaking, a wife, even though in this passage they will be referred to as husband and wife. This is a concubine. This is something lesser of a relationship than a true wife. So this Levite takes this woman to be with him. And somewhere over the course of their relationship, there was a major falling out. There was a breach in their relationship. The text tells us that it was because that she was unfaithful to him. And this has very strong connotations of, you know, sexually speaking. She committed adultery against him. She was unfaithful in that way. And the breach that this caused was so significant that there was so much tension and fighting as a result of this that she took off and she went to the place where she knew that it would be safe and comfortable for her. She returned to her father's house. This is a standard practice that exists down to this day. But after 4 months, the Levite decides to go after her. He decides that he wants to make things right with her. He figures that if he can go down there and if he can talk to her and reason with her, and if he can share his heart with her, if he can speak to her heart, if they can have a heart-to-heart, if he speaks kindly to her, as the text says, then perhaps they can patch this thing up. Perhaps they can mend their relationship and be man and concubine once again. So he goes, and sure enough, he gets there, and there is reconciliation between him and this girl. We don't know any of the details. We just know that after 4 months, she was ready to see him. They were ready to be reunited, and they were ready to enjoy reconciliation. And the result of this is that there's a lot of joy. This is a really joyful event, especially on the part of the husband, of the father, this girl's father. You see in the text that when the father comes on the scene, he is just bubbling over with enthusiasm and joy because this is a wonderful thing. Think about it from his perspective. He's got this boomerang daughter who comes back to him after a while, and now she is tarnished, she is defiled, she has absolutely no prospects of being married if it doesn't work out with this Levite. And he, as a father, has to support her. He's got this big problem on his hands. But here comes this Levite who wants to reconcile with this unfaithful woman. And the father is overjoyed. This is wonderful. My daughter is going to be back with this man again. Everything is great. Now, before we go on in the story, I can't help but wonder that if the Israelites, when they're reading this passage, just like we're reading it, a little bit later down through time when they look back on their history and they read this, I can't help but wonder if the Israelites would have had a real hope for their own situation when they read these words and when they read this account. Because their situation is actually very much like that situation that we read. They were a nation chosen by God to be his people. God, when he called out Israel from the land of Egypt, a land of slavery, he called them out for the purpose that he would be their God and that they would be his people. It was like a marriage relationship. Often the Lord is referred to as the husband and Israel and the spouse. But the problem is that Israel consistently was unfaithful to God. That is, they abandoned him and they constantly went whoring after the other gods of the other nations. It's like they couldn't get enough of all those other idols and all of those other peoples. They were constantly turning their back on their God and being unfaithful to him. But what happened time and time again in Israel's history is that God, after time, after 4 months or however long, God initiates to go after his people and to bring them back so that there might be reconciliation and restoration. And forget about Israel for a second. Isn't this our story as well? God has called us. He has chosen us. He is the one who has gone out of his way and initiated in order to draw us to him and to effect reconciliation between us and a holy God. God comes to us even while we're pursuing after idols of this world and pursuing after all of these other loves. God comes to us and he speaks to us. He speaks kindly to us. He reasons with us. We have a heart-to-heart initiated by God, and he says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as all of this stuff out here. They shall be white as snow." He says, "Come, let me bring you back into my home. Let's be restored. Let's be reconciled. In my house there is joy and there is feasting." And we see this all over Scripture, don't we? That there is great cause for celebration and joy when a sinner is reconciled with God. We see this very clearly in the story of the prodigal son. When there's reconciliation in that case, the fatted calf is killed. There's a new robe. There's a new signet ring. There's a big party. There's joy because a sinner has been reconciled with his father. In the same way, as Jesus tells us, the angels in heaven rejoice greatly whenever one sinner repents and is reconciled to God. This is a picture of salvation, even contained even here in this dark and grim story. We have a picture of the God that we serve. He is a God who goes out and pursues so that reconciliation and joy can take place. Well, the idea of partying and feasting brings us to the next relatively good thing that we find in our passage today, and that is hospitality. We've seen reconciliation. Another good thing is hospitality. This father-in-law proves to be a very gracious host. Do you see that from the text? Verse 4 tells us that the father made them stay 3 days, and he kept them full on all kinds of food and wine. They had good conversation. Their hearts were glad. For 3 whole days is partying and feasting. But then when the 4th day rolls around, this is the day that the man had said he and his concubine, that the man's daughter and the servant had to leave. They had to get back, going back to their home, and this was the day that they had to leave. But you see that the man, the father, he prevails on them. He says, no way, don't leave right now. Look, you'll have to stop just down the road at McDonald's. Why don't you stay and eat breakfast here? Come on, let me fix you something. You eat here, you strengthen yourself, that way you don't have to spend money on the way. Stay, eat. You know, you get the picture of this guy's Italian. He's like, eat. You know, he wants these guys to stay longer. He wants to minister to them and serve them. So they stayed for breakfast. Probably reluctantly, they stay for breakfast. But then the breakfast was so good and so heavy, probably, that they probably, passed out in the chair afterwards and had a little nap. And before you know it, you do a little napping, you do a little chatting, and you're on into the afternoon. And now it's getting pretty late to head out on the road. And the man looks at his watch and he's like, whoa, we're late, let's go. So he's trying to get everything together, and the father-in-law is like, no, you can't go now. You know, if you go now, you're going to run into rush hour. It's just not going to be good. You got to stay. Hey, why don't you stay? I'll make supper. You have a good meal, get a good night's sleep, and then you can go out early in the morning. So he prevailed on them, and they stayed the night. Then they wake up on the morning of the fifth day. They're all ready to go again. It's like a rewind of what happened the day before. It's like Groundhog Day. They're getting ready to go, and they come down the stairs, and they see that the old man's already griddling his famous silver dollar pancakes, right? He's got fresh squeezed orange juice for them. He's got coffee brewing, and the Levite's like, oh, man, he knows what's coming. So they sit down, and they have breakfast, and they have a little nap. They do some chatting, and the Levite looks at his watch and says, oh, man, it's the 5th day now. He wanted to leave early morning, 4th day. But the man, the father-in-law, has been so hospitable, and he continues to be hospitable. He's saying, no, stay. Come on, stay a little bit longer. You can't go now. It's getting late. Stay until the morning. But the Levite puts his foot down, and he says, no, we're going. We're leaving. We have to get going home. So he and his concubine and the servant boy, they load up the donkeys, and they head on down the road. Now, the point of all of this is to show us what good hospitality looks like. Granted, the father-in-law is a little bit annoying. You know, he's a tad clingy. But that's pretty realistic, isn't it? Some of you are getting ready to go face a similar situation even this holiday season. As you go visit your parents or your in-laws, you're going to want to go on a certain day and on a certain time. And your clingy family is going to say, oh, no, no, stay, don't go now. Come on, stay a little bit longer. I guarantee that will happen with you. Well, I can't guarantee it. Some of you, your parents will be trying to get rid of you earlier. But for some of us, we have clingy parents that want to keep us as long as they can. But the point is, this is what good hospitality looks like. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to care for the people and meet their needs and feed them and shower them with gifts and all the rest. This is the duty, not just of family, but of everyone. It's to make a person's heart merry. It's to strengthen them and encourage them for the task that is before them, in this case, traveling. There's more that's good in this passage, and it also involves hospitality. It's found, you got to fast forward a little bit, it's found in verses 16 to 21 at the very end of the portion that we read. And we see that halfway through their journey, they're taken into the home of an old man, this farmer who's coming in from the field. He also, like the Levite, is from the town of Ephraim, the hills of Ephraim. They must have lived in the same area. But this guy now is living among the Benjaminites in Gibeah. So at first, this man comes in from the fields and he sees this family sitting here in the dark in the city square, and he invites them into his home. And at first, the Levite's very self-conscious about the size of his party, the lateness of the night. He doesn't want to be any kind of burden to this man. And so he wants to reassure him that he's not going to be a big burden. He says, look, I've got all of this food. I've got way more food than I need. My father-in-law packed me full of Tupperware dishes with all these leftovers. I'm all set. I don't need food for me or my concubine or the servant. I've got all I need for the donkeys. All we need is some shelter. We need a place to get some shut-eye. But the old man, he wants to do one better. He says, no, come in. He says, peace be with you. I will care for all your wants. You can get yourself clean. You can have a good meal. You can do whatever you feel. He says, come to my home. Let me refresh you. Let me show you hospitality. And this is exactly what happened. He took and he cared for the animals. He gave them nice warm water and soap that they could wash the dusty, grimy feet. They sat down and had a warm meal. They had drink. They undoubtedly sat around talking long into the night about their hometown, the hills of Ephraim, and it was wonderful. This is another picture of what good hospitality looks like. This is what was incumbent on every person in that time, but this old farmer shows it and demonstrates it very well. It's good hospitality. But you'll notice that I skipped over a part, right? I just talked about the beginning and I talked about the end. And I did that because I want to show you that the good stuff, the relatively good stuff in this passage is like, it's like the bookends. The bookends. And in the middle, what it's holding is all the bad stuff, right? Another way that you can think of it is like the good stuff is a frame. And it's holding in, and it's even pointing the attention of our focus, which is on the bad stuff that's right in the middle. So we've seen the good. We're going to see the ugly later, but let's turn now to the bad, okay? The bad. We got to do a little bit of a rewind because I fast-forwarded through all of this. The trio has finally managed to escape his father's house, the father-in-law's house in Bethlehem. And they've gotten off to a really late start. You know, it was the afternoon that they could finally get away. And so not too far into their journey, they're running out of light. They're running out of traveling time. They can't make the whole trip in one day, especially at the time that they left. And so they're going to have to find lodging for the night. It's dangerous to travel at night. There's all sorts of dangers. There's wild animals. There's thieves and robbers. And so what they needed to do is look for a convenient place for them to stop for the night. And so, you know, they're traveling along, the sun's going down, they start looking for the blue exit signs that show you what's available on each of the turnoffs, and they're evaluating them of whether it would be good or not for them to stop over there. And the servant, he says, oh, here's a place, this is Jebus, this is the land of the Jebusites, let's stop here. Let's stop here because it's getting late. And it's pretty easy to understand why the servant was really eager to stop off at this first place. And that's because this guy probably had to walk. You know, they brought two donkeys. The Levite brought a donkey and a spare donkey so that his concubine could sit on it when they returned home. But now, the servant's doing all the walking and he's like, yeah, let's stop right now, right here. Let's stop here for the night. But it wasn't a good place to stop. It was inhabited by Jebusites, foreigners, people who are not Israelites. Ultimately, these are the enemies of the people of Israel. These are the people that God commanded Israel to drive out because they would become a thorn in their flesh. And this Levite was very reluctant to stop off at a place where he didn't know whether these people meant him good or harm. And the likely scenario is that they meant him harm. And so this Levite says, no, this is not going to be good. These are not our people. Let's go a little bit further. Let's just press on, because a few exits ahead is the town of Gibeah, and these are our people. These are fellow Israelites. These are Benjaminites. And no doubt, we're going to find hospitality and lodging there. No problem. Let's go. So they pushed on. And they get into the town of Gibeah. And the way that you do back then, if you're looking, you know, for, you want to drop the hint so that people invite you over, you go into the city square where everyone's passing through to go back to their homes, and you just look like a needy family. People can tell that you've traveled. You're sitting there, you're tired, you're exhausted, you're dirty. And it was incumbent on people of Israel, and not just Israel, but this is just widespread in their time and in their culture among the people of their day, that if you saw a person in that situation, you were to welcome them into your home. You were to show them hospitality. This is Eastern etiquette. It's also the command of God. There's no Holiday Inns at that time. There's no Motel Sixes. You depend on people to meet your needs. And so you put yourself out there in the city square, and people should be eager to invite you over to come home and stay with them so that they can meet your needs and refresh you for the rest of your journey. That's the way it's supposed to work. But they get to this town full of friendlies, full of their kinsmen, their brothers, fellow Israelites, and they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. And people are passing by on the other side of the city square. People are looking down at their electronics so that they don't have to make eye contact. No one is inviting them home to spend the night. And then we saw, finally, this foreigner, someone that's not even part of that tribe or that city, comes and takes them into his home. But do you see this bad? And maybe it's not striking you as bad, but it is wicked. It is evil to not welcome in the stranger and the traveler into your home and refresh him with your hospitality. That is evil in the Bible. I hope that's not lost on you. The failure of anyone of the fellow Israelites to show basic hospitality to this needy family, what it demonstrates is just how fractured and how divided and how selfish people were at that time, where they couldn't even care for their fellow man. This is the state that the nation has fallen into. There's no one to show hospitality. It is a clear command, just in case you're wondering this, it is a clear command of God that we would show hospitality and that we would care for the needs of those within our gates. Job knows this, not my son Job, but the Bible character Job. Hopefully Job will come to know this, that God demands that we care for the stranger and the traveler and really all of us in whatever need that we have. And so Job says, as he's making his case, as he's defending himself against all of his friends that think that he's full of evil, Job says, he defends himself on a number of fronts, but he does say this. He says, the sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my home to the traveler. In essence, Job is saying, hey, if I fail to welcome travelers and strangers into my home and show them hospitality, then I could understand this punishment coming upon me from God. But I've not done that. I've shown hospitality. And then we, just in case you think this is Old Testament law, we have this same command in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's a very intriguing passage. But the command is very straightforward. do not neglect to show hospitality. We have a very similar command in 1 Peter, which, Lord willing, next year we will have opportunity to dissect. But the point in all of Scripture is clear that it is incumbent on us to refresh the saints and to show hospitality and to wash people with water and the word and food and all the rest. This is what we're called to. Failure to do this is one of the grounds for eternal punishment. If you look in Matthew 25, if you look at Jesus' words, the picture that he gives at the end of time, it says that Jesus will assemble and he'll gather the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he'll say to the goats on the left, "Depart from me into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you." And they'll say, "What?" They'll say, "What? I don't understand." And they'll ask for some sort of explanation. And Jesus will say to them, among all the other reasons, "I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me in." So this is grounds for eternal fire if we fail to take seriously this command. And you remember the goats are described as being really confused by this. They're like, "What? When did Jesus, when did we ever see you, a stranger, and when did we not welcome you in? If we had seen you, we would have welcomed you in." But what does Jesus say? "You failed to do it to me because you failed to do it to the least of my brethren. Whatever you do to the least of my brethren, that you do unto me." And we have a really hard time thinking in those categories. We would do anything for the Lord, but we're not so hasty to do things for our fellow man and our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Jesus is saying, don't draw that distinction. If you're doing it for your fellow man, you're doing it for me. Now, you can understand probably why they would protest. They claim to love God. They claim to embrace the Savior. But people, not so much. And I wonder if you feel the same way. Your heart is swelling with love for the Lord and love for His Savior, but the God's people, you can kind of do without those people. What does Scripture say to you if you feel that way? Scripture says very boldly and clearly that if you claim to love God, if you claim to love the Savior, but you hate your brother, well, then you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. You do not have a relationship with the Father. If you loved me, Christ says, you will love my people. You will feed my sheep. You will show hospitality. You will minister to and serve my people. There is a very strong relationship between the first and the second greatest commandments. And you know what those are, don't you? The first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second one is like it. It's like it. It's almost, you can't even pull them apart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Some of you are really big on that first one, but you're really bad on that second one. And you're drawing a distinction that should never be drawn. We ought to love God, but the way that we demonstrate that is when we pour ourselves out for His people. And when we show hospitality, when we welcome people into our homes. This is what is demanded of us. It's easy to see why the world wouldn't do this. They hate God. They've broken that first greatest commandment. They hate God with all of their heart and soul and strength and mind. And because those are so connected, those two commands, it's no wonder why they hate other people. Titus describes the unbelievers' relationships as hating one another and being hated by one another. That's what it's like out in this world, in this wild west, in this chaotic world where people have turned their back on God. And that's why it's so easy for you to see. You shouldn't be shocked by this when you see it. We see it everywhere. You go out and you see people shopping on Black Friday, trampling each other, elbowing each other. You see people, you see road rage. You see all of these manifestations of the fact that people hate each other. There's no common courtesy in our culture anymore. You're noticing that, aren't you? Well, that's very easy to understand why that's happening. People have rejected God, and so they reject other people. But this should not be so with us, the people of God, the people that God has redeemed for himself. If we say that we love him, then it should be demonstrated by the fact that we love each other. By this shall all men know that you are mine, if you have love for one another. But I wonder, folks, I wonder, brothers and sisters, if this is not an area that we are really weak in and poor in. Let me just ask you this. When is the last time that you had someone from this church into your home? And I'm not talking about for a function or for an event, but when you've invited them over just for the express purpose of showering love on them and feeding them and fellowshipping with them, encouraging them, nourishing them, developing a love and a bond and a friendship with them. When's the last time you did that? I'm not saying that to get after you. I'm saying it to challenge us. This is a real area of weakness. And we ought to see the real seriousness of this sin in the context that it comes. Hot on the heels of this failure to show hospitality, we're going to be confronted with homosexuality, bisexuality, gang rape, dismemberment. And we think, oh, those are just the big, disgusting sins. But no, do you see how close this is with it? This is mentioned in the same story as that. This is gross sin, where we wouldn't love one another, when we wouldn't support one another. In Israel in their day, it was obvious that they were a fractured people. They couldn't stand their fellow Israelites. And I wonder if that is obvious to a watching world, that we get together here on a Sunday mainly because tradition has it that way. But at the end of the service, we're ready to go our separate ways. And throughout the week, we're not really wanting to hang out with these people. I think we can fool ourselves okay with that stuff, but I think it's very evident to a watching world that that's what's going on. And that is so repugnant and repellent to people because that's what they experience in the rest of the world. If we are claiming to be a people of God, a city on a hill where things are different, where God, who has reconciled us to himself, has also reconciled us to each other, if that's what we're claiming, but all people see is just division and fracturing and separation, where we don't even like hanging out with each other throughout the week, well, how strong is that appeal going to be? How strong is that testimony going to be? Well, my time has run out, and with that, we will take a break mercifully for a few weeks. We'll turn our attention to some more glorious things and wonderful things. But I do ask that you would take some time to examine your own heart, to get before the Lord, and to see if whether this area of hospitality is something that the Lord is calling you to work on in the year 2014. Let's work on it together. Let's pray together and then